boy, it seems like some of the imagery in the book of Revelation is just so confusing from one chapter to the next, and the images change, and they don't seem to exactly correspond to historical events. How do we sort it out?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Today, you've got e-questions, emails that have been sent in that I've been wanting to respond to. We're going to devote our time to that. Fascinating e-questions, some challenging e-questions, some probing e-questions. I'm going to be answering them on The Line of Fire today, so I won't be taking your calls, but please weigh in on Facebook. I've already posted some questions for discussion on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. I might even be able to respond to some of your questions on Facebook in real time. You can also tweet me at Dr. That's D-R Michael L. Brown, D-R Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, and I might be able to respond to some of you in real time on Twitter as well. First, a couple of things. I am really excited. I'm in New York and Queens at the moment, and we are getting ready for our rally. We'll be holding our first ever Radio Revolution rally for our greater New York listeners on our great stations, WMCA, throughout New York City, into Jersey, onto the island, and all throughout Long Island, WLIX. Please join me tonight, 7 o'clock at Pillars of Faith Church. This is 3315 Parsons Boulevard in Flushing, New York. Pillars of Faith Tabernacle. So please join me 7 o'clock tonight. We'll have a time of worship, but not an extended time of worship, because I've got a message. I want to minister to you. I believe your hearts will be stirred. Those that are in different parts of the country and can't make it, we should have everything recorded for you and hopefully make available at least by audio online. And then we'll share some exciting things happening in ministry. I believe you're going to be stirred, or you'll be burdened. You'll understand why we talk about Jesus' revolution, moral and cultural revolution through the power of the gospel. But you'll be stirred. I believe your courage, your faith, your resolve will grow, and it'll be a night of breakthroughs together in the Word of God, in the presence of God. And time permitting, we will also have a time of Q&A. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll do it live, so this way you can see that I'm not setting things up. We're taking your questions as they come. We're not pulling rabbits out of a hat. And, of course, we'll be receiving a love offering to help with our ministry work, but you'll get an idea of things that are happening that will bless you and encourage you. Okay, before I get into your e-questions, the second hour of the broadcast yesterday, each hour heard in different parts of the country and both hours available online and free by podcast. The second hour, the first half hour, I interviewed Mikey Weinstein. He is a Jewish man, considers himself an agnostic. He called himself a jagnostic. He has been called an anti-Christian extremist. He said he prays in Hebrew three times a day, but he's an agnostic, so I'll just leave that there. But the shocker is that the Pentagon has been consulting him to the point that there is now talk, and I mean official talk about this, that if you're in the armed forces and you try to share your faith, quote, proselytize, which for us is the same as evangelize, and the person you're sharing with is uncomfortable because of it, you could potentially be court-martialed. Of course, I was civil with my guests, as I'm going to be with everyone, but he understood that I've never had a guest on the air that I differed with more profoundly. And I want to call you to pray for Mikey Weinstein. Oh, I'm sure he'll like us doing that. We're going to pray for him that God would bring him to salvation and repentance and forgiveness. Look, he can be zealously doing all these things and doing them in ignorance and unbelief, just like Saul of Tarsus. But I want you to listen to the show, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Listen to yesterday's show, the second hour, and you get a chance. And then I brought a chaplain on after to talk about, you will be shocked. Friends, time for awakening. Back with your e-questions. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, you know what day of the week it is, don't you? Because of this broadcast, it's You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, which means it must be Friday. I haven't mentioned this in a couple of years. By the way, I'm just answering email questions today, so I won't be taking your calls. But I don't think I've mentioned this in a while, but I was near our studio one day having lunch. I went to Panera Bread, and it was a Monday. And as I'm leaving the Panera Bread, got myself a salad, I'm leaving the restaurant there. The manager opened the door for a woman who was carrying a few bags of goods with her on the way out. And I thought he said to her, have a nice weekend. I thought, no. Now, sometimes my schedule is a bit of a whirlwind. So many a time I've landed in Charlotte, and then I've gone to look at the boards to see, okay, luggage is going to be here. And I land at the airport, and I say, okay, where did I come from? I just came. Okay, got it. And then there are times I'm sitting in a hotel in the middle of a day, working, writing, and where am I? So to get the days of the week wrong, that can often happen. But I said to myself, no, it's not Friday, because Friday is You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, and that's not what we're doing on the radio today. So it's not Friday. That's how I determine the day of the week. All right, let me get into your e-questions. This is from Don. I'm studying the book of Revelation. I've come to a perplexing problem. In chapter 12, verse 5, the man-child is caught up. Now, Jesus wasn't caught up, but ascended to heaven. There's a difference here. They're not the same thing. Also, the man or man-child was the one caught up. Can you see something here? A male child. Jesus was a grown man when he ascended on high. This verse talks about a male child. And verses 4 through 19 are supposed to be future. And if this is Jesus, this would be happening way back in the past. Could this be referring to the 144,000 Jewish believers during the tribulation period? Thank you for your time. All right, great questions. The first thing I want to emphasize is that imagery is imagery. Imagery in the book of Revelation and in the visions of the prophetic books is imagery. So the image is not necessarily going to correspond directly to the earthly realities. The child could speak of a man. The child being caught up to God and to his throne could simply speak of him because he's son of God, referred to as child. So it's a great question, but the imagery is imagery. If it was historical narrative, it would be one thing, but when it's prophetic imagery, that's another thing. Some would even speculate that the male child represents the nation of Israel. And then there's a whole argument about Revelation 12, as well as the whole book of Revelation. Is this something that previously happened? Was Satan already cast down from heaven? Or will Satan be cast down from heaven in the future? So even the whole book of Revelation, should it be interpreted in a timeless way? In other words, in every generation, there's symbolism that is spiritually relevant. Should it be interpreted in a preterist way, that it speaks of many things that already happened that were relevant for the first century believers, which would make sense based on Revelation 1 that they're being written to about things that will soon come to pass. But then we see clearly that the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, the perfect world, no more sickness, pain, that has not happened. And to try to say that's already happened is absolutely ridiculous misinterpretation of Scripture. It clearly has not already happened. Others try to make the entire book of Revelation futuristic, that these are all things that are still to come. The problem is, what relevance then did it have for believers that received it in the first century? So all that to say, there can be potentially multiple layers of meanings. And here, 41 years into things, I'll be totally honest, 41 plus years studying the Word and following Jesus, I'll be completely candid with you. On the one hand, I was really dogmatic as a new believer that it's all futuristic and so on, because that's how I was taught it and that's how I learned it from other books. But then once I raised questions to it, I have not been dogmatic about it since. So you say, what do you do when you read it? I read it in kind of a cosmic way. I read it in a way that could refer to upheaval and radical things that happened in the first and second century in the midst of persecution and opposition. I read it in terms of relevance to this world and age right now and shaking that is happening in the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over the powers of darkness. And I read it in terms of future things. I can't get away from the fact that there is still an overwhelming futuristic reading of Revelation, at least an application of a futuristic meaning. And you might say, oh, you haven't helped me. No, please hear me. I don't know that we can squeeze Revelation into a particular mold. Yes, it's going to have extraordinary application at the end of the age. And yes, it had application in the first century. That's what we have to accept. So I apologize for not giving a more precise meaning, except I do want to stress the fact that imagery is imagery. All right, this is from Ron. Dr. Brown, it appears that Paul contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians 14:22 when he tells the Corinthians that tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. He also states that prophecy is not for unbelievers but believers. But then, if you read the text, it seems he then says the opposite. So Ron says, I'm confused. This text always seems to be a stumbling block when attempting to convince the cessationists that tongues are for today. Can you please clear this up for me? Thanks. Well, first, Paul makes clear that tongues are to continue. There's no argument about that. When Jesus returns, when the perfect comes and the perfect age is brought in the 1 Corinthians 13, then we won't have need for tongues or prophecy. But Paul speaks to the Corinthians in the first chapter and tells them how they're excelling in the gifts of the Spirit as they're waiting for Jesus to return. So this is clearly up until his return. And then this is his explicit instruction. 1 Corinthians 14:39. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So the idea that the difficulty of interpreting verses 22 and 23 and 24 and even 25, that there's somehow a difficulty in terms of cessationists, those who say the gifts of the Spirit have stopped. No, it's the same difficulty in Paul's day as today, which we have to understand what he's actually saying. Now, if you don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, I love you just the same, and we're following Jesus just the same, and hopefully I can minister grace and strength to you to run your race for the Lord. I'm not going to divide over that with you, but I believe that everything God wants to give us so we can be effective witnesses and touch a dying world and edify the body, we should take advantage of for the glory of God and for the reputation of Jesus. That makes sense? So, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning verse 22, Paul has just described how God in judgment would speak through foreign languages to his people Israel. In other words, they would hear the sound of the invaders in their country speaking in foreign languages. So he says, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. What he's saying is that tongues is a sign when someone hears tongues and they don't understand it and they don't believe it and it's just gibberish to them. It's a sign that they're on the outside. And if they hear prophecy and they understand it, it's a sign for believers. He didn't say tongues are for unbelievers, prophecy is for believers. He said a sign. Then he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and maybe there were 50 or 75 believers in Corinth at that time, and outsiders or unbelievers enters, will they not say you're out of your minds? So he's saying because tongues for the outsider, it's a sign for unbelievers. In other words, it's a sign that they are on the outside. That if everyone comes together and this is not done in an orderly, proper way, they, in their outsider status, will think you're crazy. And the insiders will not be edified. But if everyone comes together and there's prophecy, because this is now going to communicate to the unbeliever, he'll be convicted of his sin and cry out to God. Now, I've got two good friends who are very good in Greek, both with PhDs and New Testament studies. And they believe there's a different way to understand the Greek so that it would not seem as if Paul is saying the opposite point, making point A and then seeming to turn it around and say point B. But if they're not correct in that, and every translation reads it differently than their understanding, and I'm not expert enough in Greek to argue against all the translations, but my way of understanding it, I believe, makes perfectly good sense. That's why it's important that the gifts of the Spirit are used in a proper way so that everybody can be edified in turn. But for a non-believer, for an outsider, tongues is a sign that they're an outsider. But if God speaks to them in prophecy, and that could be tongues in interpretation, which would be the equivalent of that, then that would be life-changing. All right, remember, tonight, 7 o'clock, Pillars of Faith Church in Queens, 3315 Parsons Boulevard in Flushing. That's between 33rd and 34th Avenue. 7 o'clock tonight, our Radio Revolution Rally. Don't miss it. Back with more of your best email questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for listening. This is your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. As we seek to overcome evil with good, as we seek to overcome hatred with love, as we seek to bring life to a hurting, dying world through the gospel of Jesus, at any cost or consequence, we want to glorify Him. We want to see lives change. We want our lives to count. After all, while we're here, to those of you who are in survival mode, who are struggling and hurting and under so much pressure, maybe your marriage is falling apart, maybe your health is falling apart, maybe your finances are falling apart, maybe it's all of the above, and you see no way out, I want to encourage you to cry out to God as if there's no tomorrow, to cry out to the Lord. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. He's near to the brokenhearted. Throw your cause on Him and ask Him to help and act. And if you have helped get yourself in this mess, turn from any known sin. Ask for cleansing and washing, and then He will help you. And then as you get stronger, then say, all right, I want to make a difference. I want my life to count. For everyone else, if you're not in survival mode, ask yourself the question, why am I here? Why am I here? Why did God save me? Why did God put me here? A lot of times we're aimless. A lot of times we're listless. Why? Because we don't have a sense of purpose and destiny. As we take hold of that, friends, we are changed, and the people around us are changed. I'm only answering e-questions today, but please interact with me on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Hey, let me do this. excuse me. Let me clear my voice first and get it back. But let me do this. I normally mention our special resource offer at the end of each half hour of broadcasting, and some of you may not hear that. So we did this yesterday, kind of outrageous. I want to do it again. Buy a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. The hardcover is $25. We'll pay the postage, and we'll give you a free paperback with it as well. The paperback is, what, $15, I think, and then postage we'll pay. So you get the hardcover, the free paperback, and the postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978. We don't have this online. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. That's 1-800-278-9978. Okay. Let me get to this question. I've got some longer ones. Let me try to get to this one, which is a little bit shorter. Here we go. Andrew. Dear Dr. Brown, I need your help. What if someone raises an argument for gay marriage that says, would you rather have children raised in a home with two deadbeat and cocaine-addicted parents of the opposite sex, or a home with a loving and healthy gay couple? When you hear that, that could sound like, oh, what's my answer to that? But it's an incredibly weak question. It's an incredibly weak argument to raise, and it's one that we don't have to respond to, all right? Our answer is, I'd rather have that kid in a healthy home with a mom and dad. That's the answer. What if the alternatives were, would you rather have that kid in a home with a gay couple that beats the child, or with a gay couple that's cocaine addicted, or with a heterosexual couple that murdered another child, what kind of alternatives are those? Just because someone gives you the alternative, you say, are you comparing a gay couple? No, no, no. If you heard what I just said, I gave all kinds of negative examples there. I made them all negative. So to make clear that I'm saying you cannot let someone dictate terms like that. Now, the first thing is, even if you have two gay men or two gay women who love the kid that they're raising, either through a previous marriage or through adoption or through artificial insemination, vitro fertilization, whatever it is, the fact is they may be very loving. I don't doubt that. They may be very devoted. They may be well off and able to put that kid in a good school. I don't argue that. You say, well, would it be better for that kid to be rotting in some orphanage somewhere, completely neglected with rats infesting the room? Well, why make that contrast? The fact of the matter is, number one, we don't redefine marriage because gay couples could love a child and care for a child. You don't redefine marriage based on that. Let me say again, even though it may be the law in a number of the states where I'm speaking right now and other states where I'm speaking, it's not the law. In God's sight and in the sight of what's right for society, you don't redefine marriage based on someone's romantic attractions and sexual desires. That's the first thing. And you don't strengthen marriage by undoing its foundations. The second thing is that just because two people might be very caring for a child doesn't mean you redefine marriage based on that. But when someone gives you these type of alternatives, well, what about gay couples that split up? We know for a fact that there's more promiscuity with two men than with a man and a woman. And that's an open secret. And in fact, let me just get into this for a minute. I get into this, in fact, in A Queer Thing Happened to America. But studies were done of same-sex parents raising a child, comparing it to heterosexual parents or comparing it to single moms. And many of the studies had insufficient data. Many of the studies kind of set themselves up a certain way to get certain results, so the comparisons weren't valid. So some statisticians and researchers said invalid, can't really use these. But then there are others that were better studies that indicated, yeah, I mean, certain ways educationally the kids seem to do the same, or in other ways they seem to do the same. Well, hang on. What about the fact that in some of these studies, as acknowledged by gay researchers, in some of these studies, the kids were more promiscuous. The kids had a higher percentage, a much higher percentage of themselves being same-sex attracted. There was more gender identity confusion among them and more transgressing of gender bounds. I've got quotes in A Queer Thing Happened to America where gay researchers or activists said, yeah, that's true, but we didn't consider that a deficit. In other words, that's fine with us. We didn't consider that a deficit. So would I rather have a kid with a mom and dad where a kid can have healthy role models, where a girl growing up can have a mom that's there to help her through her times of transition, where a boy growing up can have a dad to help him through his times of transition, where the uniqueness of a father and uniqueness of a mother can be brought into that kid's life, where a kid can learn how a man treats a woman and how a woman treats a man? Yes, that's the best situation. And if I know for a fact that, and this has been shown over and over and over, and again, it's an open secret. It's talked about, you know, open monogamy, or some gay male couples talk about being monogamish, or monogamy just means that you have a serious commitment to each other, but doesn't mean you won't sleep around with others or have open arrangements to it. That means ultimately there's going to be more instability in that relationship. Why would I want a kid in that? So when someone says, would you rather have a kid in this setting with two cocaine-addicted parents, deadbeat parents, mom and dad, or a loving gay couple? Well, how about if we turn the question around and say, well, how about with a loving heterosexual couple or deadbeat cocaine-addicted gay couple? That's not the issue. The issue is the best thing is to be with a mom and dad, and that's the answer that you give. All right, tonight, 7 o'clock, Pillars of Faith Tabernacle, our Revolution Radio Rally. You've got to be there. Your life will be changed. 3315 Parsons Boulevard, Flushing, New York. That's between 33rd and 34th Avenues. Then tomorrow night, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, 7 o'clock, debating Calvinism. That's 36 Smith Street in Merrick. And then Infinity Church in the Bronx, Sunday morning. All on my website, askdrbrown.org. Can't wait to see you at these events in the New York area.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us. It's The Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Today, I've got your email questions, which I'm answering. Some I've wanted to get to for a couple of weeks, and I didn't get to yet, so I'm not taking your calls, but you can interact with me. Maybe you want to differ with something I've said or ask a further question. I might be able to interact in real time during the very hours of the radio broadcast. So feel free to communicate with me via Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook, or via Twitter at Dr. D-R, that's Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter, and I may be able to respond during certain times of the show, even though I'm not taking your phone calls. Now, hang on. If like 8,000 of you post questions, I would say there's an excellent chance you will not all get No, let me up that. You will not all get responses, but I might be able to respond to some. All right, fair enough? Fair enough. Okay. Well, I said it's fair enough. It's my term, so I agree it's fair enough. Okay. David asks this. Dr. Brown, thank you for your radio ministry. David, you are so welcome. I mean, isn't it wonderful that somehow this is a blessing to you and to others, and it's the joy of my life to minister to you on the radio and to be here and to be a voice on the radio. So you are more than welcome. And you've been blessed by it. Wonderful. So David's question relates to the nature of salvation. David says, I consider myself a non-denominational Christian. I used to buy into the once saved, always saved aspect of theology, though I'd not have considered myself a Calvinist. By the way, Long Island, tomorrow night, Saturday night, Merrick, it's Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Wow, it's going to be a Calvinistic church where I'm having this debate on Calvinists. No, they're very gracious at opening the doors wide to us. 36 Smith Street, Merrick, that's on Long Island, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, join me. We'll be debating Calvinism. So let me just say this, David. Calvinists believe in the perseverance of the saints. Calvinists believe if someone is truly saved, they will persevere in salvation until the end. Some believe, others Baptist things, some Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, which is once you're saved, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, you still make it into heaven. That's what I have an issue with. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't personally believe in perseverance of the saints, but perseverance of the saints does not give you a license to sin and say no matter how you live, you still get in, or give people a false hope or a false assurance. Calvinism says if you die in your sin, you are never truly saved. So I don't fully accept that based on Scripture, but there are many Scriptures that could point in that direction, and I respect that. Anyway, David says, well, I believe there are many fine Christians in this camp, and there certainly are, and that they truly search the Scriptures and believe their position to be supported. I've taken a closer look and believe that position to be an error. My belief is that, while yes, it is faith in Christ's atonement that saves, faith that saves is evidenced by fruit. I myself, as a teenager, firmly believed in Christ and was bearing fruit and walking with the Lord, but fell into egregious error with drugs and fornication as high school progressed and I entered college. I've since repented and I'm continuing again to walk with the Lord. I suppose I'm wondering as to the nature of the loss of salvation. I believe a continuous habitual walking in sin will cause one to forfeit salvation, but what constitutes habitual? I want to avoid the track of legalism. The idea where I could walk with the Lord my whole life, fall into sin right before I die, and then forfeit salvation, which of course we don't accept, that you just, you blew it 10 seconds before you died, and didn't have a chance to repent. Over. I don't believe that. David says, I do not think that's possible, but I have my concerns. I'm doing my best to walk with the Lord through the help of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I question if I'm bearing enough fruit. And like I said, don't want to fall into the trap of legalism, which I think is just as much an error as hyper-grace. Agreed, David. They're both errors. I tackle both of those errors in my book, Go and Sin No More. If you don't have it, I highly commend it to you. It's back in print in paperback or in digital form, Go and Sin No More. So you're in David's shoes. Many of you listening say, yeah, what's the answer to that? Well, I see that I have 10 seconds before the break. So join me on the other side of the break, and I will answer this question in a really simple, practical, life-giving way.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Thank you for joining us. I was about to give out the number, but I'm not taking phone calls today. I'm just answering your e-questions, and I'm so stoked to be getting ready for our first ever radio rally here in New York. I've ministered in New York since I was a teenager and got saved. I preached God knows how many hundreds of times and taught in the city in Long Island and in the Jersey area. But this is going to be our first ever radio rally. It's time for revolution, and we really hope to come into each of the major cities. We've done some rallies in other cities. We're on the air right now, but we hope to come each major city as you're listening to us right now. We hope to be in your city in the next year or two and hold major rallies, hold debates. You don't know how hard it is to get folks to debate us. Otherwise, we've been in a lot more places already. But we really want to do events to minister face-to-face to many of you. And it's always a joy when I preach in one of your cities and you come up and say you listen to me. In fact, would you indulge me and just allow me to tell one of my favorite stories? It's quick. But I was ministering on Long Island last year and standing at my book table after service, and there was a line of people wanting to talk to me, and so many said, I listen to your broadcast every day with a smile. There's just some of the sweetest words, and maybe smile with me, all right? If you said that to me, you're one of those that have told me that, smile, because it brings a smile on my face. And one guy came up to me, he's a driver, and he said he prays for traffic. He prays for traffic when he's on the road so that he'll get stuck in traffic. This is New York. Who in New York prays for traffic? Come on. He prays for traffic. So while he is listening to me, if it's a 20-minute ride, instead it'll be an hour ride, and he'll get to hear the whole hour on the air. Before the break, the last segment, I read a question from David about the nature of salvation. He doesn't want to fall in the way of legalism, like, oh, I blew it 1 minute before I was saved, 1 minute before I died, I didn't get to repent, made a mistake, lost my temper. I'm expanding on his thoughts. I lost my temper at the steering wheel, and I crashed, and I died having lost my temper after serving the Lord for 50 years. I'm lost. I go to hell. He said, all right, he doesn't want to believe something like that. On the other hand, he doesn't want to think, hey, it doesn't matter however you live. You haven't served the Lord in 20 years. You haven't read the Word in 20 years. You've been fornicating for 20 years. You denied the faith. You're in another religion, but you're still saved. Well, he knows that's not the gospel either. So how do you walk this out, keeping the fire burning, at the same time that you walk in assurance without thinking, oh, did I sin too much? Oh, am I being too easy on myself? Am I being too hard on myself? So first, you need to always remember salvation is a free gift, and that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8. Galatians 4, God has put the Spirit of His Son in our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. That deep, deep down, there should be a witness of the Spirit. That, yeah, you may go through a trial or a time of doubt, but there should be a witness in the Spirit where you know that you know that you know that you're saved. That's the first thing. The second thing, you completely trust yourself to God's keeping power. Lord, you who began the work in me, bring it to completion. Lord, I cast myself on you, believing that nothing outside of me, no force, no demon, life, death itself, nothing can pull me away from you or separate me from you. Nothing has the power to. Which then simply comes down to, do you want to serve the Lord? If you do, well, maybe you could be complacent and you need to stir your heart to be more zealous. That could be an issue. Maybe you're selfish and really not caring about the lost or the needs of the world, in which case you need to stir your heart and ask God to forgive you for selfishness and ask Him to break your heart with the things that break His heart, give you a burden and give you a vision. And the more time you spend in His presence, worshiping Him, praying, taking in His word, the more you'll be changed and the more you'll have a burden and vision and faith to go out and change the world, make an impact. But that doesn't mean that you're not saved if you're complacent. It means you're not fully pleasing the Lord. Ephesians 5 tells us to find out what pleases the Lord. So rather than looking at this in terms of, am I saved or lost? Because that's a different category. look at it as, what can I do to make the most of these years that I have? How can I best please the Lord? How can I bear the most fruit? How can I run my race so as to win? 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. How can I persevere in this race? Hebrews, the 12th chapter. How can I be like Paul and come to the end of my life and say, I've finished the course, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4. How can I do that? How can I stand before God on that day so that he'll say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? This is a healthy motivation. Lord, I love you so much. I want to make a difference with my life. Lord, you've been so good to me. I want to pour out your goodness and your grace on others. As opposed to, oh, maybe I'm not saved because I didn't witness today. Oh, maybe I'm not saved because I thought a lustful thought. Oh, maybe I'm not saved because I didn't read the Bible for 2 days. No. That's a different category. Now, here's that category. If you deny Jesus, don't worry about being saved because you're not. If you deny him, he'll deny you. Maybe you were never saved. Maybe you've denied him and walk away from him. But if you convert to Buddhism, if you convert to traditional Judaism or Islam, if you become an atheist and utterly and completely deny the Lord, having once known him, Jesus will say to you on that day, I never knew you, which is either a formula of excommunication saying away from me, or perhaps you never knew him. The point being, the promises are to believers. Show me, and I've challenged people before, I'll bring it up again, show me a promise to a God-rejecting rebel. That God says, I know you've rejected me, I know you hate me, I know you've turned your back on me, I know that you're serving other gods, I know that you're walking in the flesh, whatever the case might be, because you prayed a prayer once 11 years ago at that altar, you're still saved. No, that is not the gospel. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. Now, if that person's truly saved and they have fallen away and they truly repent, then they are God's child. You say, well, where did they cross the line? That's for God to know. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm serving the Lord. If I was at the beach, let's say it's a nice quiet part of the beach and I could be there without being around all the bikini-clad ladies and so on, right? It's a quiet part of the beach and it's near the ocean. I'm not going to get out as far as I can to see how far can I go without drowning. There's riptide out there. Stay away from the ocean. Well, let me just see how far. No, that's idiocy. That's foolishness. Poison, do not drink. Rat poison, do not ingest. I wonder how much rat poison, because the doctor told me I'm healthy. I wonder how much rat poison I can ingest without talking. Now, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. This has nothing to do with grace. That's foolishness. Now, God is so merciful, he overcomes our ignorance and he overcomes our stupidity. As long as you want to serve the Lord and as long as you have not denied him, he's promised to keep you and help you. But you may be in a state where you're not bearing much fruit, and you may be in a state where the Lord in his love disciplines you and chastises you in his love. I didn't say kills you in a car wreck or put cancer on you, but God in his love and wisdom will discipline you to bring you to a point of fruitfulness. But that's the love of God and the goodness of God. So rather than worrying about where that line is, and it's a serious question, I don't mean to mock the question, I never think about that. I want to serve the Lord. If the day came, God forbid, right, though, I'm just going to go sin. I'm just going to go rob that bank. I'm just going to go steal that money. I'm just going to go betray the ministry. I'm just going to go betray my friends, betray my family, and go out and commit some abominable acts. And, you know, I don't want to say, it's just too stupid to say more. That's why I say rob a bank, because it's so absurd. At that point, I would fear, and the scriptures tell me to fear. And how idiotic of me and hypocritical to think, okay, I deny the Lord, I become a Hindu, but I still want to be sure I'm saved just in case. Well, what kind of just in case? So don't worry about that part. Rest assured in your salvation, and then do what you know how to do to please the Lord and make a difference. There's a long email from Cletus. Boy, I really, really appreciate it, Cletus. I appreciate your love for grace. I am not afraid to preach and teach grace in fear that some people are going to use it as a license for sin. I preach grace with all my heart, with all my soul. I preach it. I've written about it. I've been preaching on it more in recent months. In my Go and Sin No More book, I remember a caller saying he read the book recently, and the chapter that changed his life was a chapter on grace. Absolutely. I love grace. I preach grace. I'm not going to preach grace with error. I'm not going to preach grace and add to it or subtract to it or mix it with spiritual untruths. That's my issue with my hyper-grace friends. Many of them preach an extraordinary, wonderful, life-changing message of grace, but they add to it. It's grace with mixture. It's grace with deception. It's grace with a reverse kind of legalism. It's grace with a false assurance. It's grace with scripture misinterpretation. That's my issue. That's what I warn about. But grace, preach it, love it, embrace it. It's going to draw us closer to Jesus, and it's going to cause us to love him more, and it's going to cause us, having been forgiven, to give our hearts and souls to him with abandon. A few more e-questions when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we go. Our last segment on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. Hey, just give me 1 second to talk to everybody in the greater New York area one last time. Somebody listen by podcast or catch everything online and you're listening to a couple straight hours of radio and say, wow, you make the announcements a lot. Well, come on, you know, you're driving in your car, you hear it 10 minutes here, 15 minutes there, 20 minutes there. So tonight, Friday night, Pillars of Faith Tabernacle, Flushing, Queens, 7 o'clock, be there. Your life will be changed, I believe. Tomorrow night, Saturday, on Long Island, Merrick, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, 7 p.m., debating Calvinism with an old colleague and friend, Pastor Bruce Bennett. Sunday, 11:30, Bronx Community Center in the Bronx at Infinity Church. For all the details, go to askdrbrown.org. And please, right on the itinerary, right on the homepage, and please, when you see me, come up to me if you listen on, and we'll survey how many are listening on WMCA, our great station, Blankets, New York City, into Jersey, onto Long Island. WLIX, our great station, takes us the rest of the way all through Long Island. Please introduce yourselves as listeners. It is a tremendous joy for me to meet you face to face. All right, Christian, ask this, Dr. Brown. I recently had a Jehovah's Witness tell me that Proverbs 8:22 is proof that Christ is a created being, and Proverbs 8:22 in the NIV reads as follows: the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. The passage that follows this verse is also interesting, though this chapter is about the personification of wisdom. It does state in the New Testament that Christ is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And then, of course, when Jesus speaks to Jerusalem, he speaks in Matthew 23, but then in Luke 13, it's wisdom speaking. So in many ways, Jesus is wisdom personified. However, number one, Proverbs 8 does not explicitly say that this is speaking of the Son of God. Many have interpreted it as such, all right? Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth and so on. And here wisdom is working with God in creation. Sounds like the Son, sounds like his role through whom all things were created. But what about verse 22? Ah, that's very easy. The Hebrew, Adonai Kanani Reshit Darko, the Lord, how do we translate that? Created me at the beginning of his way? Could be. Or the Lord brought me forth, could be, or the Lord possessed me. In other words, if it's speaking of the Son, then it's speaking in terms of him coming forth from the Father or being possessed by the Father as personified wisdom, just as the word that goes forth from the Lord, the word of the Lord, which personifies the Son, is possessed by the Father. If we understand it just as wisdom personified, then God created wisdom. In other words, not every reference to wisdom, even wisdom personified, is a reference to Jesus. When you go through the book of Proverbs, there are many references to wisdom personified that are not referring to Jesus. So that's the simplest thing. Say, it doesn't necessarily refer to Jesus. If it does, then we wouldn't want to translate with create, rather as brought forth or possessed. And both are perfectly legitimate with the Hebrew. All right. This is from Pamela. Hope you can help me. I'm a fairly new Christian, 2 years or so, but in that 2 years, God has given me a never-ending thirst for the Bible. It's wonderful. I read everything I can get my hands on, and the study and passion for God are indescribable. I was an extreme atheist before. I also have my degree in science, so I research everything. I love it. Pamela, you got just what it takes to be a solid disciple. On this particular show, when she was listening about 2 weeks ago, we were discussing the question of same-sex so-called marriage. She said, I research constantly, but have not really been able to find a satisfactory answer regarding this. Is it possible to be born gay? Is it possible to be born gay? This is a very common question. It's one that I deal with at great length in A Queer Thing Happened to America. And Pamela asks, is there possibly some genetic mutation? Since I believe, of course, God is in charge of everything, maybe there's some other reason. And then she goes on with an explanation about free will versus genetics. And boy, what very, very nice things you have to say at the end of this email. Thank you. Thank you for... Well, those are things that are important to me. I'm not going to read this. It would be inappropriate in terms of, oh, you do all these great things. So, but Pamela, thank you for recognizing the things that are important to me are also coming across on the radio, and we've been able to help you. I am so glad. Okay. Number one, there is no reputable scientific evidence that anyone is born gay. To the point that even left-leaning organizations like the American Psychiatric Association, American Psychological Association, say we don't know exactly what causes homosexual desires. It could be a combination of nature and nurture. There could be biology, genetics, upbringing. We don't know exactly what the factors are. You can argue that someone is predisposed to end up homosexual, but that's not the same as predestined. As we often say, correlation is not the same as causation. So someone, for example, who is lean, able to jump well, athletic, 6'10", black, may have a better chance of being a professional basketball player, but they are not destined to be a professional basketball player. Many researchers will say we simply don't know for sure. Now, some say it's a lot of prenatal issues, it's hormonal baths, as referred to in the womb, and that's why there can be differences, and then there are genetics versus epigenetics. There are all these different questions, but the bottom line is, even if it could be demonstrated someone was, quote, born gay, that doesn't make it right or wrong. There are scientists who argue now that people are innately pedophiles. Well, all of us, every gay man I've ever met, gay woman I've ever met, says that pedophilia is wrong. Everyone, they deplore it the same as I do. So even if someone was born that way, researchers claim they found a ruthless gene or adultery gene, a violent gene. If those were actually there, what does it prove? That certain people are predisposed to certain things? Come on. There is an obesity gene, according to some scientists. Does that mean that we have fat pride parades? And if you struggle with obesity, please, I'm not demeaning that. God forbid. But do we celebrate that, or do we say, oh, we need to have compassion, but then help those people overcome that tendency? If you have the opportunity, go to this website, MyGenes, as in genetics, mygenes.co.nz, mygenes.co.nz. Also get my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, mygenes.co.nz. Okay, friends, last day to do this. We did it yesterday. We're doing it again today. Get a copy of the hardcover book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It's $25. We'll pay the postage and give you a free paperback. Yeah. Do it today. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. Buy the hardcover. We'll pay the postage and give you a free paperback. That's one for you, one for a friend. The number one book I've ever written to give to a Jewish person open to hear the gospel. The number one book I've given to a Christian to find out more about who Jesus Yeshua is. My bottom line today, God in all of his vast wisdom, power, might, says to us, his children who love him, that he is for us. And if he is for us, no one, nothing can be against us.